Well, good morning. Awesome. Thank you for braving the whatever weather that is out there. It's a mess out there this morning. I would like to introduce myself. My name is Brian Bradshaw. I am the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. Based on the last week, I found it ironic that the last time I spoke here on Sunday morning was on God's faithfulness. And then in a measure of that faithfulness, my family, as most of you guys are aware, went through a very dark day and dark test of that faithfulness. But being on this side of things, I can tell you that God's faithfulness did stand. Despite maybe questions or thoughts we had at the time, but I can tell you that God's faithfulness did stand. And the parents are now the ones recovering anyways. But I plan here to actually in about 457 words or something to kind of share with you the story from last week, because so many people have been wondering as to the progress of my family. Here I would just like to read two verses that have spoken to me this week, and I hope it speaks to you. And this is Psalm 33, 4 and 5. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." To tell you a quick story, this week I was in my office with another church elder. This was on Wednesday, and he made a great and insightful observation on our church. That many of us here today, many of the church leaders, elders, and deacons, many of you in this church as lay members are really going through many, many trials. It seems like almost all of our church family, all of the elders, deacons, over the last 6 months to a year have been through a time, a season of great trial. But I'll just say this, it should really come as no surprise. Because where the Lord is and where the Lord is working, so will our enemy. Friends, during this season, no matter what trials our church family is going through, let us be on our knees in prayer for one another, and let us be dedicated to loving one another, dedicated to unity in the Lord. And now I would ask you to grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 for our scripture reading here today. We have moved it towards the beginning of the message. Romans chapter 11. And today we will be looking at verses 7 through 15. Romans chapter 11 verse 7 says this. "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if there is transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Verse 14, "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save them. For if there are rejection, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that we can gather in this place as the body of Christ, as a family. And Lord, I just pray for this morning that your word will be accurately proclaimed and it will be applied into the lives of all here today. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your loving kindness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your sovereignty. And Lord, I just pray that you would be proclaimed in all we do here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Life is confusing. So many times in life we struggle to understand why. Why does God allow this to happen? Yet in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our wondering, let us accept, let us remember, let us embrace three things. That number one, God is in control, whether he seems to be or not. Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 17. Number two, that God is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 9. And number three, that God is working all things together for the good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. I share this brief hook because of what happened last week. As most of you are aware, a confusing event happened in my family's life this past week that was strangely similar to something that happened 3 years ago. As most of you know, 3 years ago, Laurel and I walked through the darkest day of our lives. Laurel and I unexpectedly lost a 2-year-old boy in the middle of the night. We put him to bed, healthy and happy. And then the next morning we found him not to be there. We do not know what the cause was, but we suspect it was a seizure in the middle of the night. But then what was crazy about last week is that the events of that tragic day 3 years ago were on repeat. To tell you the story from last week, I planned to share this morning. Last Wednesday, I was on my way home from church. I was covering for my wife so that she could go to actually a hair appointment. Okay? It wasn't for me. Anyways, I'm just kidding. But she was on, I was heading home so she could go to a hair appointment. But on the way home, I received a phone call, just like I did 3 years ago. I received a phone call from my wife telling me that my 8-month-old daughter, Olivia, was having a seizure. Questions. Yet in the midst of questions, in the midst of personal chaos, God's faithfulness was there. But it gets a little bit darker. To tell you a little bit more of the story, by her own admission, before I arrived at home, Laurel was prompted, what she said, by the Holy Spirit. She was prompted to go check on her daughter that was asleep in her crib, to feed her before her husband arrives, leaving him with an 8-month-old hungry baby. So Laurel walked into the bedroom, what she thought was a sleeping child, and then she found what was weird is Olivia's eyes were wide open. So Laurel initially thought that she was awake, but soon Laurel figured out that her 8-month-old daughter was seizing. What's crazy about this whole story is that the moment Laurel picked up Olivia out of her crib, Olivia at that exact moment vomited. Now let me put two and two together. A baby who is laying flat on her back, who is seizing, then throws up. There's only one inevitable conclusion. They aspirate. So Laurel literally found her just in time. Questions. But in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of these questions, we must say that God was faithful. But this story gets even murkier. Now, something you need to know about seizures medically is that any seizure lasting more than 5 minutes is considered very serious. So from the time Laurel found Olivia to the time I arrived, it had been about 10 minutes.
But based on the acidity of Olivia's blood, the doctors said that she had probably ceased for a total of at least 25 minutes. But even further, the moment the ambulance arrived, that at that moment, fortunately, they were there because Olivia ceased to breathe. But it gets even crazier in the midst of all of this. To make a longer story short, after an ER visit, after countless IVs, after a ventilator, after two near-death experiences, we were moved to the ICU for two nights and another night in observation to be finally discharged on Saturday. Questions. But in the midst of all of this not understanding God's plan and God's will, in the midst of all of the chaos, I must say on this side of things that God was faithful. And it gets brighter. Perhaps the most amazing part of this whole story came on Friday. We were still in the hospital. Olivia was still hooked up to every port you can possibly imagine. It was the poor girl. She really looked like a robot with all these things on her anyways. But on Friday, after walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Laurel, my wife, was speaking to some of our dearest friends, Carl and Lisa Peck. And what was amazing about her testimony was that in the midst of the darkest valley of our life, Laurel was able to see all of the ways that God's faithfulness, that God's loving kindness was leading us through. She recounted all of the ways the Lord moved in our story. She felt the Lord's prompting to check on her daughter. Finding her seizing, Laurel found her only moments before Olivia aspirated. Then the ambulance arrived only moments before Olivia stopped breathing. And perhaps the craziest part of it all, the same ER doctor that was there the morning 3 years ago with my son was there on that Wednesday morning. She walked out of the ER room with Olivia and she immediately looked at my eyes and she knew it was me all over again. She couldn't believe it was me again. But in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of the questions that rushed in, I must say that God's hand was there and He was extending to us trust and an acceptance that He was truly in control. And many of you here today share similar stories. Many of you have experienced great trials. Many of you have experienced great tragedies, temptations, and torments. And in times like those, in times of darkness, in times of trials and in difficulties, those times make one wonder, and makes one question God. But being on this side of things, being on this side of many difficulties in life, I have a realization that it's really not our job to understand God in all of His ways. It is rather our job to trust and to accept that God is in control. That no matter the questions that you arise, it is our job to realize that He is in control. But trials and difficulties are not the only area that causes questions in our life. But oftentimes, questions on God's control, questions on God's sovereignty, rush in when it comes to questions of faith. We must accept God's role in mankind's believing in the gospel. Because today we discuss the issue of God's sovereignty or God's control. Not really of trials, but God's control over salvation, over man's ability to believe. But what's interesting, what's fascinating about our passage today is that it is specifically talking about God's control over the salvation of Israel. Over the next 3 weeks, we will discover God's plan for Israel, for saving Israel. Today we'll be in part 1 and then 2 and 3. And then we will begin Romans chapter 12 on March 24th. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15. And as you flip there, what I would like to do today is to kind of set the stage. I want to actually look at the front cover of the puzzle before we look at individual puzzle pieces. So, in the most broadest sense possible, what is the book of Romans really all about? What is the central theme of all 16 chapters of the book of Romans? It is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Romans chapters 1 through 4 describes what? It describes our need for the gospel, specifically Romans chapter 1. And then in Romans chapter 3 and on, it describes God's plan for the gospel. Romans chapter 1 describes our need for the gospel, our need for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And why do we need the gospel? Because you and I, everyone in this room, is in desperate need of the gospel because we are sinful. Romans chapter 1, our hearts are impure, our minds are depraved, and our souls are worthy of death. But praise be to the Lord, because something happened that God recognized our condition. In Romans chapter 3, God sent Jesus, His Son, to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin, so that He would fulfill God's righteous requirements for our sin, and by faith in Him we attain salvation. But then Paul turns the page. He moves on from the need and the plan of the gospel to Romans chapter 5 through 8. And Romans chapter 5 through 8 describes how the gospel changes this. Romans 5 through 8 describes the transforming work of the gospel, that the gospel allows us to be justified and glorified. The gospel allows us to be set free from the chains of sin and the law. And the gospel allows us to live a life that glorifies God. And then we came to Romans volume 3, Romans 9 through 11. And what is the central theme of Romans chapter 9 through 11? It is God's sovereignty over the gospel. But there is a question. Let's take a pause. There is a question that is the center of Romans chapter 9 through 11. The theme is, yes, God's sovereignty, but what is the question? The question is this: what about Israel? What about their salvation? And why is Paul answering this question? Who is Paul's primary audience? It is Jewish Christians. And what are they wondering at the end of Romans chapter 8? They're wondering the question, what about Israel? Because think about it, if the gospel is so transformative, if we need it so dearly and it transforms our life so entirely, then why did God's nation reject it? Romans 9, 1 through 29 basically says reason number one is because of God's sovereign plan. Romans 9, 30 through 11, 6 is because of Israel's own willful disobedience. But don't worry, because in Romans 11, 7 through 33, which we will see over the next 3 weeks, don't worry, there is a time that all of Israel will be saved. But I want to, as we kind of go closer and closer to the puzzle pieces of our passage today, I would also like to revisit the closest context of our passage today. I would like to look at the close link between Romans 11, 1 through 6 and our passage today. What question does Paul answer in Romans 11, 1 through 6? Has God rejected His people? What is the answer? Has God rejected His people? One more time. Has God rejected His people? Amen. Thank you. God has not rejected His people, even though they have rejected Him. Even though they have rejected Jesus as the Christ, God still and will not reject them. But, due to their disobedience, God has done something to them. And that's what we will discover today, because based on their position, to give you a brief preview, based on their position to the gospel, God has implemented three punishments, which we will see in verses 8 through 10, that serve three purposes for God in verses 11 through 15. So with all this in mind, the big picture and the small pieces, let us begin with verse 7 in the position of Israel. Paul says this in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What is Israel's position to the gospel? Their position is that Israel did not obtain what they sought. What was Israel seeking? They were seeking to have a righteous standing before God, but why did they not attain a righteous standing before God? I have said this over and over and over again. A righteous standing before God cannot be earned. A righteous standing cannot be because I am obedient in every jot and tittle of the law. But having a righteous standing before God is by faith and only through faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. They thought that attaining righteousness before God was something that they did, but righteousness before God was not, is not, and will never be by works. It'll always be by grace through faith in Christ alone. But what is fueling their blindness? What is fueling their desire to attain a righteous standing before God because of works? We saw in Romans chapter 10, one of the fuels is their own disobedient hearts. But second is actually found in verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. And the rest were hardened. Who hardened them? That word hardened there in the Greek is used only 5 times. And it is a passive voice verb, which tells me that God hardened those who did not believe in Jesus to not believe in Jesus. God has not rejected His people, but because of their rejection of Him, God in turn has hardened their hearts. So Israel's position to the gospel is they did not obtain what they sought. And due to their disobedience and their hardening, God has instituted 3 punishments. Look at verses 8 through 10. But before I read it, just to make it a little bit more tense and a little bit more awkward for everybody, okay? It's the job of a preacher, make everybody a little bit uncomfortable. Okay, this will make you pay attention. Anyways. Before I read the verses, what I want you to do is I want you to look at verses 8 through 10 in your Bible. What do you notice about verses 8 through 10? They are probably either in all caps or in italics or have quotations around them. What does that signify? It signifies an Old Testament citation. What Paul is doing, he is pulling actually verses from 3 different references to prove or to show God's 3 different punishments. Romans 11 verse 8a comes from Deuteronomy 29:4. 8b comes from Isaiah 29:10. And verses 9 and 10 comes from Psalm 69 verses 22 through 23. And notice the first punishment God gives them in verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a stupor, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Punishment number one is a spirit of stupor. God gave them a spirit of stupor, which in my opinion is then described by the following phrases. A spirit of stupor means eyes to see not and ears to hear not. But what don't they see? What has God given them a spirit of stupidity to? What don't they see? They don't see that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Israel is blinded by their own disobedience and God's hardening to how to have a righteous standing before God. So punishment number one is a spirit of stupor. Notice punishment number two in verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Punishment number two, because of their disobedience, is that their table has become a snare. Now, if you notice, really, these three verses are full of what we call figures of speech. If you notice here in verse 9, it is what we call a metaphor. So the question I have here today is, what is Israel's table that has become a snare and a trap? Now there is actually a large theological and scholarly debate on this particular regard, what table is actually referring to here. Some scholars believe that a table is basically referring to the Jewish worship, not of God, but rather the Jewish worship of the table of the sacrificial system over their worship of God. But in my opinion, I think more correctly, table here represents the feast, or what would you say, the blessings given to Israel by God. Israel is stumbling over the very blessings that God has given them. From their vantage point, they are blessed by God. They attain a righteous standing before God because of who their father was, Father Abraham. They attain a righteous standing before God because of something called circumcision. They are blinded by the very blessings that God has given them because in reality, I've already said it, they're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So their blessings, their table, has become a snare to them. But then notice the third punishment to Israel in verse 10. Their eyes be darkened, see not. But then notice this one, punishment number three, and bend their backs forever. Punishment number three is to bend their backs forever. Now again, this is another use of metaphor. And in my opinion, basically this represents their ongoing painful consequence to the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus as the Christ. But has God rejected His people? Let's do it one more time. Has God rejected His people? He has punished His people for His disobedience, but He has not rejected His people. And since God has not, is not, and will not reject His people, and since God is in control, what is beautiful about this passage is that God recognizes the position of Israel. God implements His three punishments to the nation of Israel that serve His three purposes to spread the gospel to the world. Notice the first purpose of God's punishment to Israel in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Pause. What is Paul really asking here? Is Israel's situation irreversible or irrevocable? That's what he's really saying. Did they stumble so as to fall permanently? What's his answer? God forbid, right? May it never be. May genoi ta. But look at the rest of verse 11. But by their transgression, what? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why did God punish Israel for their disobedience? Purpose number one is to bring salvation to the nations. Because of Israel's hardness and disobedience, God decided to extend the umbrella, so to speak, to extend and include the Gentiles, to give them the gospel by faith direct to consumer. But notice the second purpose in verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Purpose number two, to make them jealous. Who is them? Israel as a nation. That God has purposefully expanded the gospel message to the Gentiles to save them, but then to also make the nation of Israel jealous. The reason God has punished the nation of Israel for their disobedience, the reason He has hardened them, is to include the Gentiles, but then also to have the reverse effect, to make the nation of Israel jealous. Let's ask a question. How does including the Gentile people into the gospel, how does that make the nation of Israel jealous? Allow me to, illustrate jealousy. If you have kids or have had little kids, okay? I have three. What happens like 3 days after Christmas? What happens to all those blessings and all those toys that you slaved over, that you bought on Amazon? Probably didn't slave over if you did that. But what happens 3 days after Christmas? What happens to those toys? They are put on the shelf, right? Your kids forget about the blessings that you have given them on Christmas morning about 3 days after Christmas. Until, when do they remember? When a cousin comes over, right? Yeah, I got a couple nods. As most of you know, I have a 2.5-year-old named Bryn. She is what my wife calls a teenager. She's 2 going on 15. It's kind of scary, anyways. But Bryn, this past Christmas, she kind of moved on from her Christmas toys until her cousin Adeline came over and started playing with the things that she forgot about. When Adeline took possession of her toys, it made Bryn realize the blessing that she once had. Catch this, by extending the gospel to the nations, it makes Israel realize the blessings that they had from God. But then notice the repeat of verses 11 and 12 with verses 13 and 15. Notice verses 13 and 15 with me. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? According to verses 12 and 15, what is another purpose for God punishing the nation of Israel? Purpose number three, to magnify His grace and glory all the more. When God redeems all of Israel, which is found in a couple of weeks in Romans chapter 11, verse 27, when God redeems all of Israel, what does that do for God's glory? It magnifies His glory and His grace to the ends of the world. So God, aware of Israel's position, aware of Israel's disobedience, hardened their heart, and He implements three punishments to serve His three purposes: to reach the Gentiles, to reach the nation of Israel, and to magnify His glory. I want to take a time out real quick, and I want to ask you two questions. Number one, who is Paul's primary audience? And number two, what does Paul want them to know and to do? As I've said already today in today's message, that Paul's primary audience are Jewish Christians. But here in verse 13, he also says it is Gentiles. But the second question I have is this: what does Paul want them to do? What does Paul want their actions to be like to both the Jews and the Gentiles? From a cultural and biblical standpoint, I believe Paul wants them to, in the midst of their theological chaos, in the midst of their questions, in the midst of their worry for their nation, in the midst of all of the questions that they have on faith, what does God want them to do? Number one, He wants them to know that God has a plan. Why does He reveal it otherwise? I believe that Paul wants his audience to know that God has a plan, that God has not rejected His nation, that God is perfectly aware of their position. But I would say even further, number two, is to accept that God is in control. Friends, allow me to turn the mirror to us here today. I believe probably every single one of us, despite what the world may say, despite what our circumstances may say, I believe intellectually that all of us in this room know that God is in control. We know this, but we struggle to accept this. We struggle to receive the idea that God is truly in control. And we most question this thought in two different circumstances: when we encounter trials, and then when we have the question on why our loved ones have not believed in the gospel. Lord, why do You allow this to happen? Lord, why have You not saved my spouse? Why have You not lifted the darkness that is over their eyes to see the truth that You cannot work Your way to heaven, but by faith in Christ alone is our avenue to get to heaven? Lord, why have You not lifted the darkness? And like I said earlier, it is not our job to truly understand, but rather to know and to accept the truth that God is ultimately in control over everything. Here in just a moment, I will break this idea out in a little bit more description. But I plan here basically to transition more to the application portion of today's message. And as I transition more towards the application, I first want to share with you something I read this week. I guess I had some extra time in the hospital. I do like to read. I probably don't read enough. But I recently read a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. And he talks about the travail of the church. And as I read his sermon, his thoughts kind of were able to pierce through all of my theological shells. He says this in his message. He says, This is him talking. He says, I have little confidence. I have little confidence in elaborate speech and polished sentences as the means by which reaching men's hearts. But I have great faith in that simple-minded Christians who must have souls converted, or she will weep her eyes out over them. Or in that humble Christian who prays day and night in secret and then avails himself of every opportunity to share a loving word to a sinner. Catch this next part. He says, the emotion we feel and the affection we bear are powerful implements of soul winning. God, the Holy Spirit, usually breaks hard hearts with tender hearts. Friends, our hearts should travail for the lost. Our hearts should be bothered that there are people in this world that have never heard the gospel, and that there are people in this world that are blinded by their own sinful nature, blinded, hardened to the message of the gospel. My hope in the midst of our travail to reach the lost for our church here today is, number one, to be bothered for the lost. This is something I personally was reflecting on this week. That our hearts should be bothered for the lost so much that it should keep us up at night. Number two, that our travail, that our mission, that there are lost people in the world, it should bother us so much that, number two, that we should share with the lost. But also, we should be bothered for the lost so much that, number three, that we fall on our faces interceding on their behalf. After much time to reflect the last couple of weeks, and after reading this sermon, I realized something personally. I have enough bother to share. I have enough bother to be aware and to be burdened for the lost. But personally, I realize something, that I'm perhaps not bothered enough to fall on my face and intercede on behalf of those who are darkened to the gospel. Friends, this week I prayed for a revival, but not in revival of tents, but in the revival of hearts. I prayed that the lost would bother us enough, that there are people in the world that have never heard. It would bother us enough that it would keep us up late at night. It would bother us enough to share, but then also to pray for them. If you are sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are watching me online and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you are hearing me in 150 years, this young bald guy on something called the Internet, to you who do not believe, God offers a revival of your soul. Jesus says this, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way to have eternal life, the only way to go to heaven, is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never believed, then believe and you will be saved. But for the rest of us here today, I would like to help us apply the passage here today, and my application is going to be similar to Paul's audience of his day. Application number one is to know that God has a plan. That we should know intellectually that God has a plan for our lives, but God has a plan for the nations and to reach the lost. Romans chapter 8 says that God foreknows, predestined, chooses, justifies, and glorifies those who believe.
Application number two, though, is let us move beyond knowing this reality. But let us accept. Let us receive. Let us embrace. Let us remember at all times that God is truly in control over circumstances and also over salvation. Let us know the truth that He has a plan, and let us accept that He is truly in control. What do I mean by accept? When we accept something beyond our minds and let it affect our hearts, it changes the way that we behave. Accepting that God is in control lifts off of our shoulders the worry and the shame that we experience when we share the gospel. So many times we as Christians are more worried about the words that we're going to share than actually sharing with somebody. When we share the gospel with somebody, our words should be His words. And because God is truly in control, because God is the one that lifts the darkness off of the eyes of people, let us no longer live in shame over maybe I didn't say something right. So many times in life I've realized that when somebody doesn't believe after I share, I feel like it is something that I said or didn't say. In other words, I have to sell somebody on the gospel. We are not salesmen. We are ambassadors. When we go, let us go with confidence, knowing that God is in control, and let us accept God's control over salvation. And application number three, let us walk in our purpose to accept God's control, to share the gospel, and to pray for the lost. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. It comes from a very notable pastor. He says this: a high view of God's sovereignty, fuels death defying devotion to gospel missions. Maybe another way to put it, people, and more specifically pastors who believe that God's sovereignty is over all things, will lead Christians to die for the sake of all people. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your sovereignty. I thank You that You're in control, Lord. I thank You that You are aware of each one of us, that You're aware of the plans and the circumstances in our lives. And Lord, I pray for my friends here. I pray for those that are darkened. I pray for those who think that they could be good enough to get to heaven. Lord, I pray for them, Lord, that You would lift the veil off of their eyes, and Lord, that they would believe. Lord, I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would be missionally minded, that we would go into the world knowing that You have a plan and knowing that You are in control. Lord, I thank You for Calvary. I thank You for the ministry that they have had to me and my family. I thank You for the unity and the love that I feel in this room every week and every day. Lord, be with tonight and be with us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.